Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge that this is a rather strange portion from the Bible, but we know that it is inspired by you, it's inerrant, it's authoritative, it is able to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we pray, asking that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as you heard our reading this morning, it might have been rather surprising to think that the family described in this section was the one family on planet Earth about 4,000 years ago that was in covenant relationship with the living God. They were the one family who could point to the world what it was like to know God. And I think about that might be you in your classroom, in your office block, in your apartment complex. Perhaps you are that very one, as this family was 4,000 years ago. But the onlookers to such a family at that time might have wondered, if that's what it is to know God, I'm not so sure I'm really all that interested. Because indeed, we see here, first of all, two sad sisters. Jacob, of course, is the crown prince. He's the one that is the third patriarch. He's the son of Isaac. He's the grandson of Abraham, and he's gone back home to get a wife, and through deceit that we learned about last week, he got two wives. And in fact, the text that we saw was that Father Laban, there in Genesis 29:23, took his daughter and secretly gave Leah, remember that? Behold, it was Leah. But not only did he get Leah, we also see he got Rachel. So sort of a twofer in the shopping for wife business. And notice also, he got their servants. And that is an interesting addition in the text to show really this is an authoritative ancient text. That's what was common in the ancient Near East when you got a distinguished woman to be your wife, the servant also went along with her. And that shows us that now this man who's probably in his 80s is now no longer free and a swinger, like you, Daniel, a swinger, an 80-year-old guy, but now he's a man with four women in his life. And these women are both victims and victimizers. They're sinners, but truly they've also been sinned against. When they were little girls and dreaming of someday getting married, I don't think in their wildest nightmares they would have imagined being married to the same man. But their dad had other plans for his own selfish ends. And sadly, it seems this was characteristic, and later on they're going to say to Jacob, is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? It seems always these girls, like it or not, were the victims of dad's evil plans. And their hearts go out. Verse 32, now Leah says, my husband will love me. Or verse 34, now is the time my husband will be attached to me. Or Rachel in verse 1 says, give me children or I'll die. And so it's really a battle. Who will be the queen of Mama Hill in the life of this family? Two sisters, the two wives of Jacob, neither of which wants to be the number two wife. And so it's a sad life of pain and regret. Normally a wife would get to her husband through food, but Jacob, you know, he watched all those cooking shows, so he probably taught them about cooking, But they wanted to get to their husband through bearing sons. And that's the heart of this battle. I took out the word bitter because last week's title was also bitter. So let's leave the bitter out. But it is a battle. So they're victims. But they're also victimizers. We're not told what happened on that night when he should have married Rachel, but then Leah came in. But somehow, even in their silence, there had to have been some conspiracy going on. And probably the reason Leah went along with it is because she truly wanted a husband. And therefore, she was a part of it. And so the text before us describes that second 7 years of labor. But think about it. Here comes, for this man Jacob, 7 years of diapers and sleepless nights, because within that period there are going to be 11 sons born, one daughter that is named for four different wives. Surely watermelon season had arrived. And you notice that these mandrakes were found by Reuben. And he's out there, probably 4 or 5 year old kid. You can see what mandrakes look like. I got a picture here. And he finds them. And of course, in ancient times, they were looked at as an aphrodisiac. They were love apples that would have induced fertility. You can get them on Taobao, I think, now. But Rachel and Leah believed that they would get these things, and therefore life and creation would come. And you'll notice verse 14, Rachel says to Leah, "Give me your son's mandrakes." And by this time, Leah was so weary of this battle. You know, she says, "You know, are you going to take away the mandrakes too?" And then verse 8, Rachel earlier had just said, "With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and I prevailed." She wasn't really good at math, I don't think, by that time, because Leah actually had 4 children. Rachel hadn't had one yet. But she had 2 through her servant. So the score was really 4-2 or 2-4. But either way, these women lived a half-empty life. One of them who had children was looking for love. One of them who had love was looking for children. And it just seemed that their focus was always on something that they didn't have. Kidner says the story demonstrates the craving of human beings for love and recognition and the price of thwarting it. And so it's a sad picture. But I wonder sometimes whether we, even in Christ, might be living that sort of half-empty life of wanting something that we don't have and not realizing all the blessing that we do have in Christ. You know, we are not in this life ever going to have a completely perfect, blissful life. It might be true in storybooks, but it's highly unusual, even in this human race. And so this baby battle rages on. And when the score changed from 4-0 to 4-2, Team Leah goes into action. And servant Zilpah is called in to produce. And so verses 9 through 13, Leah enlists Zilpah, and 2 sons are born. Gad might sound like God, depending on your pronunciation, but it's nothing to do with God. Basically, it means lucky, good fortune. Basically, Gad means lucky me. That's the sentiment of Leah at that moment. It's not a prayer. It's not a praise. In fact, if anything, it's an exclamation of pride. Look what I did. Now I got a 5th son to my name. And then Asher, the 6th. How happy am I? And I wonder, in that name of her son, it's as almost if Leah is trying to convince herself, how happy am I? Well, probably she thinks not that happy most of the time, but she's looking at this smiling little Asher hoping, you know, I am happy, aren't I? but sadly doesn't seem to be very happy. And now, remember, Leah is not a pagan. She's not a heathen. She's the great-great-granny of Jesus Christ. And wouldn't it be wonderful if she could have heard her great descendant's words, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give it to you." But she is seeking a success over her barren sister. She's seeking a success to win the love of her husband. She hopes that her acclaim will be, even if he doesn't recognize her, other women, the text says, will say how happy she is. She's super mom in all the bearing of these children. Women will call me happy, even if Jacob doesn't. I think we need to remember another follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who said, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Thankfully, Paul says those three words, "I have learned," because it's not a natural ability to be content, is it? Leah is struggling, as we all are in this journey of life, but if we put our lives in the hands of our God, he can fill us with his joy and abundance. And I have to say that these sisters, at the end of the day, really are religious idolaters. Strong word, I know, but it's evident God is on their lips. He's acknowledged with the birth of many of those sons, but many evidences here that God is not really in their lives. They're talking the talk. Notice verse 32, Leah conceived and bore the son. This is Reuben, number one. And his name basically means, "See, a son. Do you see this?" She's desperately trying to be seen by Jacob and hoping that when he notices that she's given him a son, "Are you looking? Do you see me?" Crying out for his attention. Well, number two comes along. And then the name of the son Simeon basically means, "The Lord has heard that I am hated." What a sad name. But really, what an honest confession. She's hated in her estimation of things. It's a name of hopelessness, that Reuben wasn't enough to be seen, and now this one isn't enough to even have an affection come. And then number three, Levi, verse 34, "My husband will be attached to me." But he's not going to be. And with each one, her cry for love seems to be dashed by the situation and the reaction. And in all of these, God's name is used, isn't it? But it's really not God that she pours her heart out to. In fact, it's her husband that she's crying to. And I was helped by a great commentary by Ian Duguid, said, "In our sympathy for her difficult position, we should not miss the fact that while she took the Lord's name on her lips, it was her husband's approval that she regarded as truly essential to a meaningful life. This is the essence of idolatry. Someone or something other than the living God is occupying the God-shaped space at the core of our being." And you know, when we find out what our idols are, when we lose them. When we're feeding them and they're happily satisfied and we've got the health and the wealth and the beauty and all that we want and really live for in this life, we don't realize the those things have a controlling power over our lives. But when they're gone, we've realized how much we've loved them. We've realized how much they've become the thing for which we live, the thing for which we exist. And when they're taken away, our life becomes empty. I'll die if I don't have a son. Where's God in all that? Is it children we live for? What are the baby battles that we're going through? What is the insecurity? What is the idolatry? What is it that for us is ultimate in this life? Of course, children are a blessing from the Lord, but they come and they go, and you'll be an empty nester before you know it. The bright moment of Leah's life, though, comes just at least briefly in child number 4, when verse 35, she conceives again and bears a son and says, "This time, I will praise the Lord." And thank God for that. Just a glimpse, anyway, in the middle of that battle that says, well, at least I can't get anybody else's affection. Let me praise him. Of course, she'll get back into the baby battle. She's going to win it. She'll have 7 before it's all done. But if we're trusting in the way of man, we're surely to be disappointed. And then there's that silent stud. In Genesis 25, Esau came in from the fields having had no success, saw food that he needed badly, sold his birthright to Jacob in the bargain. And now in Genesis 30, Reuben goes out to the field and has success in finding something. Rachel wants the food he's found and trades an opportunity for conception. Esau had become nothing but a pawn. And now Jacob finds himself in the same situation. He's not leading this family really at all. By the covenant obligation of Jacob, he should have been. That was his responsibility. He was in charge of this family. Isaac, back in chapter 28, his father blessed him and said, "God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply that you may become a company of peoples." So Jacob was really in charge to be a leader of certainly the family, but ultimately even a nation that would come through this man. But in the summary of this 7-year history of this holy family in front of us, we only have one time that he even spoke. Just imagine as these little kids are growing up and dad went AWOL. Dad's over there watching TV, or dad's doing his thing, or where's dad? I don't know, he's at the office. Sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? Sounds like many fathers who've checked out on those early years. Oh, you take care of the kids, honey. But isn't it sad? Those are the years that they're being formed. Those are the years that the foundation of their lives is being made. And Jacob's like a modern absentee father. And so beloved Rachel sort of fills out the nightly dance cards for everybody. And so in verse 15, she says, "Now he lies with you tonight in exchange for your mandrakes." And then Jacob comes home. Leah went out and says, "Well, you got to come into me. I hired you with the mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. So Jacob, the rooster, just compliantly visits the right hen. And this family ethics looks a lot more like a dog kennel than a human family. It seems to be, you know, very comfortable talking about things that we shouldn't be talking about in a sermon, no less. And then the one time Jacob even speaks, verse 2, he basically says, "It's not my fault. Am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of your womb?" You know, he's really learned from our first father, Adam, right? That old blame game, remember? This woman, You gave me, remember that? I told you before, though, there's some more fingers coming back at us. Jacob should not just push off his responsibility. Even though he's theologically right, children do come from God. But that certainly wasn't the loving type of leadership. His doctrine is good, but it's just a defense mechanism to defend himself. Somebody has said that truth without love is too hard, but love without truth is too soft. So that's why Paul will say that we need to speak the truth in love. Rachel, verse 1, says, you know, give me these children or I'll die. And Jacob's anger is kindled, and he says that response. And Paul gives this word in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. We're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And so both Abraham and Sarah, remember the story of their lives, and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah, both of those patriarchal couples faced barrenness, right? And Sarah chose an option that these women also choose, brought Hagar into the picture. But Jacob's parents, nobly, in chapter 25, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived and bore Esau and Jacob. That would be a loving response, wouldn't it? Jacob doesn't have a problem of unanswered prayer here. Jacob has a problem of unprayed prayers. He doesn't even pray with his wife, simply scolds her back and says, it's not my fault. And indeed just intensifies the pain of the situation. And so he's not leading, he's not loving. The battle for babies is raging around him. How different Hannah is in later chapters of the Bible. Remember her? Doesn't have a son, calls on the name of God, fervently praying for Samuel, the gift of her first son. But Rachel, beautiful as she might have been on the outside, was bitter on the inside. In verse 1, saying, give me children or I'll die. You'll know later, we'll find that prayer, if it is a prayer, is going to be answered with the child number 2. She will die. Well, God is here. He's on their lips. He's controlling the situation. He has a purpose in all of this. And you would say perhaps this morning, what's this doing in the Bible? TMI, too much information. But remember how the text is framed with God opening wombs of both sisters. Verse 31, the Lord saw that Leah was hated and he opened her womb. Leah, the truly wronged woman, is rescued by the God of justice. And she has more children than all three of the women combined. She has 7 to win the baby battle. But also verse 22, God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. And so I think at that moment, Rachel, with all of her schemes, finally stopped trying to be God. And for that moment said at least, well, maybe I better seek God because the gift of life comes from him. Love apples didn't work. In fact, Leah had another child through the love apples. Blaming her husband didn't work. But for that nanosecond, at least Rachel seems to call upon the Lord. And so where does this fit in? Well, remember, we're reading a story 4,000 years old. This ancient Kardashian family is God's family. It is God's work through them. And strange and really sick as it seems to be, we understand here that in his covenant plan, he's calling a people, albeit fallen, to himself. And through this plan, we're seeing the coming forth of salvation. Jesus will say to that Samaritan woman, salvation is from the Jews. And from this nation birthed in this moment of time, those 12 will be pillars of a nation that will become the people of God. Paul will say, now these things, all of the old covenant, happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages in Jesus Christ has come. But we also see God's pardon. Verse 22, God remembered Rachel. Please don't think that God had a little memory lapse there. He's not like me. God is eternal. God is omniscient. He knows all things. But when we see in the Bible the word remembered, just clue it in that it's talking about redemption. We see it in a number of places. For example, in chapter 8, God remembered Noah. Now, of course, God had not forgotten Noah. But there he was in that ark, smelling up to high heaven probably by then, underneath the waters, really full of human and animal death. Probably Noah himself could have said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Going through that storm. But God remembered Noah. God had a plan even for Noah. And so we see the remembrance of God, his omniscient kindness and mercy in Christ. God who can never forget, who knows all things, reaches out. One commentator says, God's remembering always implies movement toward the objects of his memory. And so God reaches out in that remembrance. And so through times of difficulty, maybe you even now said, where is God? He's close. He's near. He's come in Jesus Christ. And so perhaps part of this whole idea of God remembering is to travel at long distance. It seems short, but it's a long distance between what we know in our head and what we truly believe in our heart, and to realize that there is a God who loves us, who's sympathetic with our struggle. When his children, when this very nation were slaves in Egypt, we read in Exodus, God heard their groanings. God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so it's a pleasant thing, isn't it, to think about this, that God does not forget his people, especially when we think of those people as nice or needy people. We think it's great, what a wonderful thing to reach out to a blind and visually impaired kids at Bethel. We think about the mercy, the compassion. This is the characteristic of our God. But how many of us would throw money to some drunkard, only knowing he's going to guzzle that money down in just a matter of moments? That's not so fun, is it? I'd rather give to a little needy kid than give to some drunkard, to some blasphemer, to somebody who curses the name of God. You're going to give them money? Is that really where we want the impact fund to go? But isn't that what God does? Are we these nice, cuddly, cozy little kids that are real worthy of his love for us? Or is it while we're yet sinners that Christ will die for us? And so we have so often translated the gospel to be something about, well, you know, God helps those who help themselves, right? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. God helps those who cannot help themselves. When we're dead, when we're unable, when we're looking as yucky as this battle for babies, he comes and remembers us in Christ. And so that bright moment in the life of Rachel passed by, and in the birth of her first son, crying out, "God, give me another one." Gratitude turns to greed, even very briefly in her life. And so we realize that none of these people are heroes. Jacob's not a hero. These women are not heroes. Even the kids they bear are not going to turn out to be heroes. This family is a case study in dysfunction. But it's a family loved by God. In fact, in the fullness of time, this apple of his eye, this nation which he'll shepherd for 2,000 years, mostly of disobedience, this very family is going to bring forth a young man named Joseph and a young woman named Mary. And at that moment of their engagement, having not had relations, Joseph, son of David, the angel will say to him, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." He's not going to come to call righteous people or healthy people or good people. He's going to come for sinners who are sick and dying in their sin. He's going to come to call them to repentance. Even as Rachel says, "Give me children or I die," Jesus, just the opposite, will say, "I will die for your children." And he'll go to the cross and he'll achieve our redemption and he'll win the kingdom and all those in it. And so the promise comes, even in the birth of that last son, verse 24, the faithful Hebrew reader to this passage would say, "Finally, there's somebody we can respect among this motley crew, Joseph." The whole Bible has nothing bad to say about Joseph. He's a perfect picture in this book of Genesis. He, above all, will point to the sinlessness of our Savior and King, who falls and rises to the highest point of glory. And to show us that without God, we're lost, we're hopeless. But life is not about winning. Life is not about battles for whatever possessions they might be, even children. But life is about God. And so this morning, I would just ask, where is your idol? What battle for babies are you in the midst of? How does God need to work his redemption and his purpose in your life? I'm sure we could all have something to say. But isn't it sort of strange and merciful and beyond our imagination how the wronged wife, that is Leah, bears Levi and Judah, the line of the priests and the line of the king, the line of the Lord Jesus Christ, Judah itself, will come from this woman. The great king, the great high priest, Jesus our Redeemer. There's another good word here as we stand before God as his children. He looks upon us in love because we come in Jesus' name. And as he looks at us, he no longer sees us marred by the kinds of jealousies and insecurities that this chapter of Scripture records, even though we continue to struggle against the cherished idolatries of our hearts. In Christ, however, these sinful thoughts and actions have been covered by his perfect goodness, which enables us to stand before God, accepted by grace. Christ's spotless record has been given to us. One thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Lord, we find ourselves right in the middle of this chapter of the Bible, in the battle, in the struggle, in the unfulfilled hopes, in the disappointments, even sometimes in the idolatry of putting things ahead of you, loving things, loving even other people more than we love you. But amazingly, you remember such a family. You come with saving grace. You come with redemption. You come to bring forth even from this family your Son, our Savior, to be for them their righteousness and their justification and their wisdom and their hope and their glory. And so we praise you this morning, Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'll help us to learn from these bad examples and turn toward you as the righteous one. For any here, Lord, who don't yet know you, who are caught up in the misery of this life and the lostness of sin, Lord, open their hearts even today. You who could open the wombs of these holy mothers long ago, you can open hearts like Lydia and bring them to yourself. Do that, Lord, even now. And for those of us who know you, Lord, help us to throw away our idols and get out of this human battle, but to love you and to dwell forever in the house of the Lord and find our glory there. In Jesus' name.